according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Isaiah. We left off at the end of chapter 37, so we will pick up at chapter 38. This is day 208 in our Through the Bible reading calendar, day 208. And we're going to cover Isaiah chapter 38 and 39, as well as the parallel passages in 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. So we're going to get the same story three times, like we did last hour. We have the parallel accounts that are given in Isaiah, Kings, and Chronicles. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together and receive instruction. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness that's been manifested in this lampstand time and time again. Father, your grace, provision, your glory, keeping these doors open, allowing for your word to go forth. We just thank you and give you the praise and glory for all that you've accomplished, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." All right, well, that's a pretty serious deal, right? Because Isaiah is a true prophet, he's a real prophet, and he's the one that gave us a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So I kind of want everything he says to happen, right? That he is a legitimate prophet of the Lord, and he is speaking as unto the Lord. Let me check my notes here. Yes, Isaiah 38 is parallel to 2 Kings. We'll be looking at that shortly. Following the lifting of the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, the Lord tested Hezekiah with a physical health test of a terminal illness. And we don't know how it manifested or what it was like. It was just a verbal message from the prophet that to put your house in order. Isaiah reveals the Lord's message and instructs Hezekiah to set his house in order. So, yeah, make out your will, get your business affairs in place, and be ready to go. Problem is, he doesn't have a son. There's no heir. There's no... and that's a big deal, right? I mean, it's kind of essential. If you're going to have your house in order, you know, who's getting it? Where's it going? What's the procedure on this? And even more than just the personal issues involved in any human being is our salvation, the line of Christ, the seed of David, okay? I understand if he dies without an heir, well, where does that leave the seed of David promise in the plan of God? So this is actually a very big deal. So Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. That's an interesting expression. I think this is a personal prayer. This is not a corporate prayer. It's not in the earlier chapter we saw that he prayed with the prophet. He prayed with his advisors. There were multiple people that were praying with him. They had laid the letter out on a table. Whatever the posture was for their prayers on that event, we don't know. But here he is turning his face to the wall and... you know, go stick your head in a corner. You got to get right with the Lord. And this is what he's doing. And he said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so this is curious. And Rudy was showing me a footnote in his Bible where the publishers were making a commentary on this based upon their perspective on this event. So telling the God who knows everything to remember something is not an insult. It is actually consistent with what other men of God have done in times past. We don't have any reason to think that this is a weak faith moment, although he has had those in the past, so we should consider that. He has had moments of weakness. He's had moments of strength, moments of great faith. And so I think it'll be clear as we go through here that this is not a sour grapes prayer. This is not a lack of faith prayer, but it's actually given the alternative. He's very strong in his faith as he addresses this. So, I beseech you how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Every statement there is true, and Hezekiah knows it, and the Lord knows it. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Okay, just as an idiom there. He wept with great weeping. He wept great weeping. All right. And so this is it. And you're told the will of God, and it's not what you would prefer, but it is what you're told is going to happen. And if you don't agree with it, well, God's in charge. You give it to him in prayer, and then you submit. So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, go and say to Hezekiah. Now, let me get a little bit further on this, and then we'll deal with it. Hezekiah responds to Isaiah's message with prayer and great weeping. These are not necessarily sinful, selfish prayers by a man who doesn't want to die. People will point to that, they'll say that, but it's not necessarily the case, and we should be open to alternatives. Like it says in Hebrews 5:7, with Jesus, okay? Does anyone want to assign Jesus as a weak sister here with sinful, selfish prayers? Okay, I don't. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. He was heard because of his piety. Now, that's our Savior. That's Jesus being spoken of in Hebrews 5:7. And so prayers and tears does not mean you're necessarily in themselves that you're sinful, because Jesus was not sinful. It does not indicate you're carnal. It does not indicate that you disagree with what God has put forth. We can very much agree with what God has put forth. Even when we don't like it, we can still be disappointed and saddened over the turn of events that the Lord has brought about. I believe these are the prayers of a pious man who endures the perfection process of growth through testing. And I'm going to defend that as we see these other verses here in this chapter and in the parallel text. I believe these are the prayers of a pious man who endures the perfection process of growth through testing, just like with Jesus. He was heard because of his piety. And here's Hezekiah offering up these prayers, and he is heard, and his prayer is answered. His request is granted. Again, back to Hebrews 5. Let me just turn over there and then we'll come back. So yes, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. Now just because he's able to doesn't mean he's going to. And in particular, if he says he's not going to, there's no reason to expect that he will. But even if he says he's not going to, he still is able to. And we are still privileged, as part of the access we have in prayer, we are to make our request known. And so we can lay it out there. And if our request is different from God's request, then we need to be honest about it. We need to say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And Jesus sets that pattern himself, because he did not want to go to the cross. If it's possible, let this cup pass by me. In other words, if there is any other way by which your plan can be accomplished, let's do that instead of me dying on the cross. And yet, after he was concluded with that prayer, he said, not my will, but thine be done. And he moved on. Okay? I think Hezekiah is the same way. He says, not my will, but thine be done. And he moves on. And then he gets another word the next day when he gets the report. Although he was a son, so he was heard because of his piety. Keep that in mind. I'm applying that to Hezekiah as well. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That concession clause is interesting, although he was a son. I think it communicates a tremendous amount in how God deals with everybody, and that he's not a respecter of persons, and we can't claim any kind of a perk or privilege or exemption from bad things that might happen in life. Even though we're sons, even though we're believers, do we expect that just because I'm saved, that I'm not going to be tested in a certain way? Just because I'm a pastor, I'm somehow exempt from hardship or immune from whatever? Just because, I mean, honestly, Lord, have I not done great things for you? I really don't think I deserve this cutaneous T-cell lymphoma or whatever the case may be. You just stop right there and say the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Don't confuse physical things with a fallen body and a fallen world. Don't confuse that with your spiritual walk. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And keeping in mind, of course, that he's laid aside his omniscience, he's functioning with human epistemological realities, he has to learn what he knows. He doesn't just intuitively know things that he's never learned before. And with respect to obedience, there's a certain kind of obedience that you can only learn through the undeserved suffering of enforced discipline. right? I mean, there's certain things that you learn when you're dealing with unjust treatment in the workplace or in life or in the community, or just bad things are happening to good people. And what do you learn in those events? You learn reliance upon the Lord. You learn obedience. You learn how to stay faithful to the Father regardless of the circumstances. I mean, honestly, if we were only expected to be obedient to God when life is great, what kind of Christian walk would that be? Well, fair weather Christians would we turn out to be? We'd be, you know, a mile wide and an inch deep, and we'd be shallow as any kind of Christian walk could possibly be. So if the Lord had to go through it, if Hezekiah has to go through it, we all have to go through it. Job clearly had to go through it. He didn't earn or deserve his sufferings. And so then he learned, and then having been made perfect, having been made perfect. And the toughest thing about this is, of course, Jesus has always been perfect, right? God the Son has always been perfect. Jesus has always been perfect. So how do you perfect perfection, right? And we dealt with this at length in the Hebrew series. But having been made perfect, having going through the perfection process of growth through testing, enduring the perfection process of growth through testing. So that's entirely different than just being the sinless, perfect Son of God. It's not just being perfect, it's being made perfect through the perfection process of growth through testing. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. It really is the qualifying factor to identify with us so that we can identify with him for eternal life. And it's necessary. It is absolutely necessary for the Christ to suffer, or he can't be the author of our salvation, which he obviously is. So I would also reference James 1, verses 2 through 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. If you're never tested in your faith, when will you ever endure? How do you ever build up spiritual stamina, spiritual endurance? How do you ever build up spiritual muscles if you never test them, if you never work them out? Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is my standard answer when I get the dreaded how are you question, right? How you doing today? I'm perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How are you? And it's remarkable because only one time I've ever had somebody tell me, that's from James chapter 1. And then, man, I wanted to hug the guy because he was right. But this is what we do. The perfection process of growth through testing. The testing of your faith produces endurance. If God wants you to have this endurance, how do you think he's going to get it to you? Through the testing of your faith. That's what he did with Abraham. That's what he did with Noah. That's what he did with Job. That's what he did with Jesus. That's what he's constantly done. We see it in every example, Old Testament and New Testament alike. The testing of your faith. And we do. We count them blessed who endured. Okay? And that's the item of praise for all eternity. So, returning back now to Hezekiah. He wept bitterly. So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Again, this is a consequence. This is a conditional reality that is triggered on the basis of the prayer life of King Hezekiah. Had he not prayed about it, if he had just thrown up his hands and said, oh, well, God is sovereign, I guess I'm dying. But no, he stopped and he prayed about it, and he had the real grief. What was he grieving about? Was he grieving about his own death? I'm going to suggest that he had something bigger than himself that he was grieving over. And that's what the Lord responded to. The Lord's responding to Hezekiah's prayer and his tears, answering Hezekiah's personal needs, answering Jerusalem's political needs. You'll see what I mean about this here in a moment. So thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Now we can stop right here and act as and remind ourselves that it's not the tears that bring about the results, right? Esau had tears. Esau found no place in his heart for repentance, though he sought it with tears. He wanted the birthright. He wanted the blessing. He regretted losing the birthright and losing the blessing. Both he lost to his trickster, his brother, the supplanter, to Jacob. Okay? And he lost the birthright. He lost the blessing. He sought for it with tears, but he found no place for repentance. Don't confuse the tears. Judas had tears. Judas Iscariot had regrets. He didn't have repentance, but he had regrets. So don't confuse the tears. But the tears do communicate what was on his heart. And I think we're going to see that here in a moment. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I'll add 15 years to your life. All right, so how old he is and how old he is when he dies, and we'll probably get that here at the summary statement. That's pretty common in Kings anyway, that he reigns so-and-so number of years. He was 18 when he began, and he was whatever when he died. We'll get to that. But I will add 15 years to your life. Not 10 years, not 2 years, not 40 years. 15, that's an unusual number. We don't have 15 popping up very frequently anywhere in the Bible. I will add 15 years to your life. So what's the purpose of that? Why does he get 15 years? What happens in the interval of those 15 years? Okay. Also, this helps us to understand some other parameters with respect to the plan of God, that it's bigger than we realize, that it's more than just the simple sovereignty that God said it, that's what's going to happen. Okay. Because God's decree encompasses every potentiality as well as every actuality. I hinted at that last hour as well. Every what-if scenario is in the plan of God. He has full omniscience of it, and he's rejected those that give diminished glory for Jesus Christ. He has selected the end result from Alpha to Omega that gives Jesus Christ the maximum honor and glory. All right? So now, while having sovereignty, and while shepherding every decision, he doesn't coerce any decision, and all of these things come into play. Now, I got to ask you this. We've already had Psalm 139. We've already had Psalm 90. So we already know that our days are numbered before there's even one of them, that God has formed our inward substance. We already know that on the day we're born, we get a birth certificate issued that doesn't have the death date on there, but God knows what it is. Okay? The hospitals we're born in don't know, so they don't print it on the birth certificate. But the day of our death is figured out. And frequently we talk about we have X number of days. That's the most common phrase I've encountered. X number of days, whatever they are. X number of days, that's what they are. And so, for Ralph Braun's sake, for example, Ralph just went to heaven, and he was, 88, almost 88. He was 87, almost 88 years old. And so his X number of days came up, and it is what it is, and only God knows the variable. However, it's not quite so simple as that because of other passages of Scripture whereby we're told, if you honor your father and mother, is there a benefit to honoring your father and mother? You actually can receive an extension, a lengthening of your days, a lengthening of your life. And we realize, wait a minute, there are other variables at work. It's not just a simple X number of days. There might be X as a baseline. I suspect there is. But then there is also a Y number of days. Beyond the X number is the Y number. And why is that, that we have a Y number? Well, because if you honor your father and mother, that's the first commandment with the promise. And it promises an extension, a length of life. There's other promises as well in the book of Proverbs for a length of days and years that are promised in applying the wisdom of God in Proverbs. So there's an X number of days, there's a Y number of days. I believe there's also a Z number of days in the sense that there can be a shortening of those days, sadly. Again, human volition being what it is. And when someone cuts their own life short, or when someone through prolonged carnality triggers the sin unto death, for example, Ananias and Sapphira, they dropped dead in Acts chapter 5, and that was in the sovereignty of God. What does that mean, that was their X number of days? No, I believe that was their Z number of days. I believe the X number of days was whatever length of life he had suited them for, but that got cut short because of the sin unto death that was administered. Okay, and there's other examples of the sin unto death as well, suicide, other things, whereby human beings can step in and overrule the will of God through our own stupidity, our own rebellion. Okay, and all of this is fine. if we give God the larger sovereignty that he deserves, if we give him a greater capacity to plan every what-if scenario and every alternate timeline and every, the universe where Hezekiah dies in this chapter and then the universe where Hezekiah lives 15 more years. God's got both of those parallel universes all worked out. Okay? Anyway. So, X number of days, Y number of days, Z number of days, all of which in the sovereignty of God as he puts forth in his decree what is the course of our life. So Hezekiah gets his Y number of days instead of his X number of days in the plan of God, that God grants him that extension. Okay? It's like if you're under a contract for a certain time period, but you got an option for a longer period. Okay? He's exercising that option in his sovereign plan. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, I've already talked about doing that, but this is just getting reinforced for Hezekiah's benefit. This shall be the sign for you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. So not only does he get a prophetic utterance, he gets a promise regarding his longer lifespan, and then he's given a sign. Notice there was no sign given for the first prophecy. No sign given for put your affairs in order, you're going to die. All it was God say so through the prophet Isaiah. But now, another message is given, and honestly, it contradicts the first message. It does represent a change. It represents that earlier message is no longer operable, and that now you're going to get 15 more years. And so because that, God himself now provides the sign, so that you know the truthfulness of this new utterance contradicting the previous utterance. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz. Isn't that a marvelous? To pick a place like that for this miracle is just it's choice. This is tasty. All right. So the sun, the shadow is moving down on the stairway of Ahaz, and he's going to cause the shadow to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stair in which it had gone down. Well, when has it ever done that before? Right? Never. I mean, obviously, the sun rises, the sun sets. Every day about this time, you're watching the shadow go down, and you can almost use the stairway like a clock as you're watching the shadow dropping at this time of year. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway. And this is like Joshua's longest day or whatever. Is the sun standing still? Is the sun moving backwards? What's happening on this miracle? We don't know. But that's the sign. And so Hezekiah will then write a psalm in worship for this. Let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of my notes here. The Lord responds to Hezekiah's prayer and his tears. He answers Hezekiah's personal needs. He answers Jerusalem's political needs. If he doesn't have a son yet, then who's the next king if he drops dead tonight? How does this happen? What are Jerusalem's political needs? What is Israel's political needs? What is our salvation needs if the seed of David just ends with Hezekiah's physical death? I believe the time frame here is important. Hezekiah is granted an additional 15 years of physical life. When we turn to 2 Kings 21, we find out Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Okay, we don't have Hephzibah listed for us in Isaiah 37, 38, but she was clearly present. He's 12 years old. It's really a good thing Hezekiah got that extra 15 years, don't you think? Because Manasseh's not even born when this chapter is playing out. Manasseh's still 3 years away from being born when this chapter is playing out. Therefore, Hezekiah's burden was for the seed of David, which was on the verge of elimination. And I think there's another indication of that here as well. When he writes this psalm, we're going to read the whole psalm and we'll be celebrating it, but in verse 19, it is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. I think he was given multiple sons, not just Hezekiah, not just Manasseh, over the process of these 15 years. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. All right, so he's given the 15 extra years. He's given a sign. The shadow goes back. You know, what else does that signify? The pulling back of the clock was Hezekiah made 15 years younger? Is that how he got those extra 15 years? Some people think maybe. Okay. Doesn't say that. He just adds 15 years to his life. Still, you have to wonder, with the shadow going back, maybe there was something more at work. The miracle sign was given as evidence that the Lord was truly extended Hezekiah's life. I mean, obviously, he did what only God can do, making the shadow go the opposite direction, making the sun go the opposite direction. We already read verses 7 and 8. It comes back again in verses 21 and 22. We'll talk about that when we get down to those verses. But again, signs are given as testimony to the faithfulness of the one speaking, the faithfulness of God and what he's promised to accomplish. All right, now we got some subpoints here that put in writing what I was rambling about earlier with respect to the lengthening of our determined lifespan. Men cannot lengthen the extent of our determined lifespan. Which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life? The answer is nobody. We can't, by being anxious, add a single cubit to our life. However, can God add to our life if he has promised and if we meet the criteria by which he promises? So Job 14:5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. God has predetermined the length of our days on this earth, the time of our sojourn from our physical birth to our physical death. That's in his sovereign plan. And we might thwart that just as soon as we might keep the sun from rising in tomorrow morning. You know, this is what God has designed. Psalm 139:16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written. See, God's had sonograms since the very beginning. He didn't need the ultrasound. He forms the baby in the womb. He sees the unformed substance, my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So prior to conception, God had this all in his plan. And when he was conceived, day one, here we go. Starting with his unformed substance, and then all through the pregnancy and the birth. Matthew 6:27, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? The one I quoted earlier about being anxious in a cubit. I guess I was King Jamesy for a moment there in my top of the head quote. Now, we can volitionally shorten the extent of our determined lifespan through suicide, other means. 2 Samuel 17, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, set his house in order, and strangled himself, lest he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Now some people may look at that and say, well, God knew about that. That was his X number of days. I would say, yes, God knew about that. That was his Z number of days. His X number of days was how long he would have lived alternatively had he not taken matters into his own hands. X number of days, Y number of days, Z number of days. I think this is a useful concept. God can sovereignly lengthen the extent of our determined lifespan. Exodus 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So you go past the X number of days. He takes you to the Y number. Deuteronomy 6:2, same thing. All the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Proverbs 3:2. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. So not only is it length of life, but it's also quality of life. Length of days, years of life and peace, they will add to you. My suspicion is there's quite a bit of our modern technology and our modern pharmaceutical industry and medical pursuits that are absolutely dedicated to trying to extend human lifespans. And yet, what quality of life are they providing? What are they just simply lengthening a time of horror, lengthening a time of mindless problems and other issues? Anyway, I don't know the answer to that. I'm just pondering. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. This is Lady Wisdom. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're living your life in the Word of God, the extension of life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are the spiritual riches and honor. Proverbs 4:10, hear my son and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. See, you can't just ignore all these verses. You can't just dismiss them all out of hand and say, no, 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 X number of days, and just camp on that X as if X was everything. It's not. Okay? That is an oversimplification of sovereignty. It's actually a diminished sovereignty from what true biblical sovereignty is all about. The fact that God can have a plan with built-in contingencies and built-in extensions and shortenings and everything else. The years of your life will be many. For by me your days will be multiplied and your years of life will be added to you. Quality of life, length of life. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. So there's a Z number of days, a shortened number of days, through divine discipline, through the sin and the death, through suicide, through other circumstances and details where things get shortened. 1 John 5:16, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request of this, but there is. There absolutely is. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they dropped dead that very day. All right, so Hezekiah gets 15 extra years. And that's not thwarting the plan of God, that's in the plan of God. Hezekiah responded to the grace of God in his life by composing a psalm of praise. And I'm glad that it's here. I'm glad that it's recorded here in Isaiah 38, verses 9 through 20. It is a testimony, I think, to his faith, to his walk, testimony to his contribution to the canon of Scripture. Beyond just this one particular psalm, in this one particular chapter, we have other clues as to his involvement in canonicity. Hezekiah was a collector of David's psalms and organized the Levitical choirs for their singing. We know that because of 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. He's involved in this Levitical restructuring. Hezekiah was also a collector and compiler of Solomon's Proverbs. We discussed this because the second collection of Proverbs, chapters 25 and following, were not in the Bible when Solomon died. The canonical book of Proverbs ended at chapter 24 when Solomon died. But in the days of Hezekiah, these subsequent chapters were added. These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So we need to refine our doctrine of inspiration, our doctrine of preservation of Scripture. Our whole understanding of canonicity includes not just God the Holy Spirit working through human authors. It's far more than just the authorship of a text. And the fact that he's not taking control with turning scribes into automatons and whatever. They have their personalities, their vocabularies, their writing styles and all of that. But it includes not only the authors, it includes the compilers, the editors, the updaters, those that changed older names to newer names, those that updated spelling, those that collated and organized, the men that took 150 psalms and put them in order, 1 to 150, who decided that that extra super-duper long one needs to be 119. Okay, and all of the rest in between, the fact that they were put in that order, they were put in order by somebody under the leading of the Holy Spirit, in the sovereignty of God, in the preservation of the canon of Scripture, all of this is involved. So when we talk about all Scripture as God-breathed and inspired, it's more than just the 40 human authors. It includes countless more. Editors, updaters, sanctified updaters, by the way, compilers, organizers, okay? Even structuring them into the law, the prophets, and the writings. Taking the 22 Old Testament books and saying, this is Torah, and this is Nevi'im, and this is Ketuvim, and putting them in that order, okay? We'll have more to say on that, I think, in future classes. Hezekiah was also an author in his own day, which we see here. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this is his composition. He writes this. This is his psalm. The song is only recorded here. It is not recorded in the parallel accounts of Kings or Chronicles. So this is what makes the Isaiah passage unique. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look upon man no more among the inhabitants of the world. It is curious, as he phrases this, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. It's like the pronouncement of pack your bags or get your affairs in order, that that was premature. That order of his physical death was earlier than his X number of days, and he had some sense or awareness of that. I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. In other words, he's departing this world and he's going to Sheol. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I composed my soul until morning. Like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. See, there's our first use of twitter right there. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. To me, this is an extraordinary faith. Even before he gets the answer, even before he's told, okay, you got 15 more years, even before the next day he gets the follow-up message from Isaiah, this kind of gives you the faith that he has in just leaving himself in the hands of the Lord, I think, in this thing. He then puts it on paper after his recovery. So what shall I say? Ever talk to yourself? Ever ask yourself these rhetorical questions? What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander about all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. O restore me to health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. Well, add that to the verses we saw this morning too about the sins being cast behind your back as far as the east is from the west, sealed up in a bag, drowned in the depths of the sea. It's a great place for our sins to be. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you, as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me, so we will play my songs on stringed instruments. My songs, plural, notice. I think he wrote more than just this one. All the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Yeah, I mean, it's the sense that, you know, death is the transition, and once we've crossed that line, we're done as far as our temporal life goes and how we worship and how we pray and how we praise and how we serve him and all that we're doing. That has to happen in the here and now. After we die, then comes the judgment. Now, Isaiah had said, let them eat a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. That kind of gives us a little clue as to the mechanism that was employed. And Hezekiah said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? All right, so yeah, we take verses 21 and 22 with a sign there, moving the shadow back. Anyway, it's a bit choppy on the organization of this chapter. But this miracle sign was given, verses 7 and 8, 21 and 22, that the Lord will truly extend Hezekiah's life. The shadow moved back, and this cake of figs, was applied to the boil. Hezekiah responded to the grace of God in his life by composing a psalm of praise, and we dealt with all those. All right, so now we can move on to Isaiah 39. And then we'll back up and we'll get those other chapters. Isaiah 39 is parallel to 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19, which we'll see here shortly. And we're introduced to a new character. This is Merodach Baladan. He was a rebellious Babylonian ruler who struggled numerous times to throw off the yoke of Assyria. And again, God's in all control of human history and all of these current events of what's going on. At the time, Merodach-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. So we have a pagan who's sending letters and gifts and whatnot, buttering up Hezekiah. When the word gets around that this miracle is given an extension of his life, remember he already had the testimony that he was a faithful servant of the Lord. All the nations had his reputation was increased. So Hezekiah was pleased and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and his whole armory and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And I don't even have to read the rest of the chapter to know that's just stupid. What are you doing? Why are you showing them all that? Okay? But this is what he's doing. He was pleased. And I don't know, I mean, Solomon had visitors that came from far and wide, the Queen of Sheba and others that came. They wanted to marvel at the work of the Lord. They wanted to marvel at Solomon's wisdom. Now here comes a Babylonian, and he wants to marvel at Hezekiah. And, you know, I think it's rough. The prosperity test is a rough test. Solomon blew it big time. I think Hezekiah's blowing it here in this chapter. This is horrible, and Isaiah is going to call him on it. Anyway, you should not be showing your enemy these riches. So Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." Now, maybe Hezekiah has never heard of Babylon, or maybe he knows very little about Babylon, but from what we've already studied in Isaiah, there have already been several significant messages addressed to Babylon. And that's what's very noteworthy about the book of Isaiah, is that these Babylonian rebukes are coming a century before Babylon itself rises to the global prominence that it has later. Right? At this time, when Isaiah is writing his prophecies against Babylon, the threat is Assyria. Babylon is merely a province within Assyria, and it's a troublesome province at that. It's unstable. They went back and forth. The Assyrians and the Babylonians both did. The Babylonians, they went back and forth with their dominance over the other and their antagonism against each other. It's a remarkable study from the ancient world history on that. Part of this, I love it. Part of this, I have no issues with at all, but the skeptics are the ones that have huge trouble with it. The skeptics are the ones that, because of the historical, it's too early, right? It's like when he names Cyrus by name, they go, "Ooh, no, God can't do that." So they assume that it was written with hindsight. It was written later. It was written by a pious Maccabean Jew who was posing as the 7th century Isaiah. And so they postulate these theories of Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah and these subsequent phony Isaiahs that all get mashed together into one book, which is total garbage. It's worse than JEDP hypothesis, okay? It is, Isaiah is one book written by one author, and Jesus quotes all of the so-called Isaiahs and claims them all as Isaiah in his ministry. Anyway, the Babylonians. Isaiah's familiar with these guys because he's had these prophetic insights into what their destiny is and what's coming up. So Isaiah said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Are you listening to yourself here, Hezekiah? You realize how dumb this is? So Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." I mean, think about that. How terrible is that? And, you know, here's Hezekiah, the most David-like king since David. But David didn't do this, okay? David left provision so Solomon could build a temple after he was dead. David essentially funded the temple. He wasn't allowed to build it, so he funded it. He bankrolled it. all Solomon had to do was show up, become king, and the money's there, and the trade agreements are in place with Hiram of Tyre, and everything was just laid out and ready to go. But now here's Hezekiah, and rather than leaving a posterity, rather than leaving wealth, and he's told that, well, you showed your storehouses to the Babylonians, that's who's going to be taking them. Jerusalem will be destroyed, and Babylon will be the plunderer. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you will beget, some of your sons, plural, okay, so it's not just Manasseh. I think Manasseh had siblings, and then, of course, there's grandsons and great-grandsons, and all of the descendants will be called sons, who will issue from you, whom you beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Even, you know, Daniel will be considered one of those. He's of the royal house. He's of the tribe of Judah. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my days. How sad is this? Okay. What I would really like to see here in verse 8 is that Hezekiah would again turn his face to the wall and again pray and weep and repent and beg and plead the Lord God of Israel, you know, to forgive him for the foolishness with the Babylonian. No. Instead, he just says, there will be peace and truth in my days. It's like when the Lord told Solomon, I'm not going to rip the kingdom in your days, but in your son's days, the kingdom will be torn in part, torn in two, right? 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes in the south. You have a divided kingdom, but it was for the sake of David, your father. He told Solomon, he said, it will not happen in your days. And I think Solomon probably had the same attitude that Hezekiah has here. Like, okay. I won't be here to see it. I'll be dead and gone. Who cares? And that attitude of I'll be dead and gone, who cares, that is not what we're called to do in the plan of God, right? We are to be heavenly focused. We are to be preparing for the next generation and the generation beyond and the generation beyond, to be forward thinking in this. All right. So Merodach-Baladan was a rebellious Babylonian ruler who struggled numerous times to throw off the yoke of Assyria. Hezekiah's successful resistance of Sennacherib's military assault brought him considerable prestige on the international stage. And we'd already talked about this. We saw a different verse. Here's the way this is putting it. The Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. And yeah, you get a reputation. You get you become well known for this. Hezekiah's illness and recovery was an opportunity for Merodach-Baladan to curry favor and find an ally in his many rebellious plans against Assyria. Hezekiah's pride brought about a sad end to an otherwise wonderful life. And we'll see this here. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. The Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and on Jerusalem. That's a sad commentary for how he spent his final 15 years. And it probably indicates why Manasseh was such a wreck when he becomes king at the age of 12. He wasn't exactly grounded in a Davidic fear of the Lord. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants in Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. He had immense riches and honor and made for himself treasuries for silver, gold, precious stones, spices, shields, all kinds of valuable articles. Storehouses also for the produce of grain, wine, and oils, pens for all kinds of cattle, and sheepfolds for all flocks. He made cities for himself and acquired flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great wealth. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. And some of these water works are still being found and explored to this day by archaeologists today. even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the wonder that happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. So the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his deeds of devotion, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers. They buried him in the upper section of the tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death, and his son Manasseh became king in his place. Became king. He was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. All right, so there's the end of Hezekiah. Before we leave today, we need to look at 2 Kings 20 and then 2 Chronicles. Oh, I think I just read the 2 Chronicles text. Outsmarting myself there. All right. 2 Kings 20 is parallel to Isaiah 38 and 39, so we're familiar with the material. In 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11, it's parallel to Isaiah 38. Although notice, it's only 11 verses compared to 22. It's a much shorter account. It's streamlined in the book of Kings, as opposed to Isaiah. And then 2 Kings 20, verses 12 through 19, equals the 8 verses of Isaiah 39. In King Hezekiah's account of the illness event, the immediacy of the answered prayer is observed. So, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you. So he turned his face to the wall. He prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walk before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Now, when I was reading the Chronicles account or the Isaiah account, I said that the answer came the next day. That's not correct. Notice, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, return and say to Hezekiah. It's like after you've delivered a message and you're halfway through the fellowship hall headed for the pretty purple car in the parking lot, and the Lord says, nope, turn around. He says, go back. You've got another message to preach. So that's a difference in the king's record as opposed to Isaiah. The immediacy of the answered prayer is observed. Also, the nature of Hezekiah's illness is more clearly seen. And so I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Oh, that's a detail. On the third day. You think there's typology in that anywhere? What else happened on the third day? I will add 15 years to your life, I will deliver you in the city. Again, for my own sake, for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. That was in that verse in Isaiah that was really out of sequence in Isaiah 38. Verses, I think it was 21 and 22 there. Also in this account, Isaiah presents Hezekiah with a choice for which direction the shadow would move. That's a detail we weren't given in Isaiah, just it moved backwards. Well, yeah, that's the most miraculous movement. But here we find, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign for you from the Lord. And the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. And then he gives him the option. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall the shadow go back 10 steps? Hezekiah answered, it's easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Well, yeah, that's the miracle. Okay? And so that's what happens. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. And I didn't really highlight on this earlier, but do you remember who Ahaz was, right? Ahaz was the king that when Isaiah said, ask for yourself a sign, make it as high as heaven or deep as Sheol, ask anything you want. And Ahaz, the unbeliever, the wicked king, said, oh, no, no, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. I'm not going to ask for a sign. In other words, I'm going to disobey the prophet who told me to ask for a sign. And so, because he's not asking for a sign, the Lord said, okay, well, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And he gets one of the greatest sign ever, right, in the history of the Old Testament, the virgin birth of our Savior. And then he gets the stairway named after him. And the stairway of Ahaz, is the scene for ask yourself a sign. And Hezekiah says, all right, make the shadow go back 10 steps. Yeah, these connections are fun. I like them. All right, so he's given a choice. Always go for the miracle. Go for the impossible, right? It's like the morons that want to tell you that, oh, well, you know, the Bethula or the Alma, they want to discuss Hebrew terms for virgin. It's really not a word for a virgin. It's really a word for a young woman of marriageable age. Okay, then, genius, tell me how that's a miracle then. A young woman of marriageable age conceives and bears a child? Like, when has that ever happened before, right? But a virgin conceives and bears a child? Now, that's a miracle, right? And that's why there's no debate about the Parthenos in the Greek Septuagint and the New Testament quotation. Anyway, sometimes I think these liberals are just too smart by half. They're just causing trouble and don't even realize that the trouble they're causing doesn't solve anything. It actually creates more problems. All right, God's grace in, Hezekiah's account of the Babylonian envoy is virtually identical with Isaiah's. We can skip through that. God's grace in giving Hezekiah 15 additional years of life allowed for Manasseh, his son, to come to the throne at the age of 12. All right. And then 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we've looked at these already. Many were bringing gifts. He became mortally ill. International fame and temporal life prosperity. Bad news. His sickness and recovery is described, as well as his lack of thankfulness when the Lord answers his prayer. Foolishness with the Babylonian envoys. Okay. Now, I also, in your notes, and you'll have the copy of this, there's posted there on the TTB website. I think this is a useful sequence of Hezekiah's later life. You can kind of spell it out top to bottom and synthesize everything from Kings and Chronicles and Isaiah. The Lord's destruction of the Assyrian armies, Hezekiah's sickness and recovery, his pride and failure to honor the Lord, his repentance in the hymn of praise, his international acclaim, the temple treasury tour for the emissaries of Babylon, Isaiah's message of rebuke on the house of Hezekiah and the promise of Babylonian servitude, and then Hezekiah's death. So, yeah, that little outline there you might find useful for your notes as well. All right, well, that gets us through day 208. We will have three more classes this week on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And it's more Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 44:5, Isaiah 44:6 through 48:11, Isaiah 48:12 to 52:12. That's kind of a fun cutoff. And then, so that's Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. And then look what we got Sunday morning at 9:30 on day 212, Isaiah 52:13 to 57:21. I tell you, if you know anything at all about Isaiah, if you know anything about the sheep before its shears was silent and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it's right there. The suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. That's going to be a fun class. And then second hour, third hour, we finish Isaiah finally, and we move on to Jeremiah for the fourth hour next week. All right, Lord willing, rapture pending. There's more to go. This is only our 30th Sunday, so there's 22 more in this calendar year. And then New Year's Day, which is also a Sunday that we're stealing, so we're going to make use of that and wrap up through the Bible on New Year's Day. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth, for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. I thank you for brothers and sisters that are hungry to be fed, that are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this series, and what a powerful blessing you've assigned for us. We want to run with endurance this race that's set before us, and we give you the praise and glory for what you have already accomplished, what you are presently even now accomplishing, and what we anticipate in the coming weeks. Father, I'm having the time of my life, Father. This is an amazing blessing. I thank you for it, and I thank you for a congregation that is supporting it in every possible way. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.